I decided I needed to say a couple of things about a reference that I've made in two messages, and that is I refer to Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I was not giving an endorsement in any sense of that sermon. It's probably considered, in fact, I happened to pick up, I was doing some research related to that sermon, and R.C. Sproul said it was the greatest sermon that was ever preached in America. And he's changed his theology on it. So, you know, R.C. died. In that matter. But Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God represents a kind of theology that is all around us, and we have been affected by it to a certain degree in many ways. And I know it because of my history of going through as my youth in a pastor's home, in a group of churches, in a Bible college, in seminary, and beyond. And that is, there are people who believe that you can scare people out of hell and into heaven. And that is a plank in a lot of theology. I had a friend that I sang with a year in quartet that went to work for a youth organization who they ran these Halloween events. I think they still do. It's hard to believe it's been that long ago. And what they would do, they would rent some farm, and they would dig holes, and or they'd rent some and get some land, and they would have this walk through the cemetery, and they'd have all of these. You know, this was back in the day where if you were walking in the very dark, you could hardly see this trail, and all of a sudden, right beside you, somebody started a chainsaw. And if you'd watched the wrong movies, you understood it. Scream the whole thing. And it was interesting because they would walk along in the dark, and they had these pits dug, and they put mattresses in the pits. I thought, man, this is a risk, but when they just tell me all about it. And they would walk, and they'd fall in the pit. And they would do that. And then what would happen at the end, you would sit down, and they'd have a hearse out in front of us, whatever. Barn, wherever they had the event, this hearse was there with the door open, and the casket was in the front with the body of the building. And they would make sure, don't make any noise, be very quiet. You have to respect the dead. And you walk in, and they would get everybody would come off of this trail half spooked anyway, and they would walk in, and they had to be reverentially quiet. And I happened to go to one of those. I happened to be at Western Baptist. They did the trails in the hills and came back to the rec center, and there's his coffin. And so when everybody got there and they were ready, and they talked about all of his stuff, death and everything else, and they turned a strobe on. Flash, flash, flash. And the body in the casket comes up and sits on the edge of the casket, jumps out and runs across with his strobe. And you can see the scream. Oh, that place was about fell apart, you know. And that friend of mine said, what we try to do with this event is scared the hell out of them. That's what he told me. And he said that to more people than that. And I thought, you don't know what you just said to me. You said that you're trying to get people saved by the wrath of God. You're trying to scare them into heaven. And that's what Jonathan Edwards did. God does not save people by the threat of judgment or wrath. You know what that kind of threat does? All it does is make them bow their necks and makes them even harder. And that's what happens. Now, how does he bring them into repentance? Kindness. Sounds a little bit like Romans chapter 2, verse 4, doesn't it? By his kindness. Doesn't that give you a different attitude on it? And so it's not wrath, wrath, wrath everywhere. It's just kindness. And so that's why I thought I needed to say something about that, because I was working on it. I this week has been one of those weeks. I looked at my email for the week for the first time about 11 o'clock last night. That's a whole week. My daughter-in-law said, "Are you coming to Kenyon's birthday party?" "You haven't answered my invitation." I said, "What invitation?" On that. And so, anyway, it was interesting. But I wanted to clarify that, you know, it's an interesting read, but you have to read it analytically. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan, which was essentially a form of Reformed theology. I think from this pulpit in this room probably still echoes it. Someone said, those Puritans and all are dead today, and leave them where they are. And Dr. Schaefer said that rather often, because their theology, which part was, I think back when I was a high schooler, I would read some of the Puritan stuff. And it affected my thinking. And I still have some of those books that I read, only they have been delegated to a place that is very hard to get to, because I've got to figure out what I'm going to do with some of the books that I keep in my heresy shelf. I don't want them sold. I don't want them. I'd rather burn them in some cases. I got some of my dad's books, and I don't want anybody to have them. That's the only reason I have them, because I have respect for books. I don't like to burn the book idea, but I don't want to even throw it in the trash, because somebody might find them on it, and it's worse than cancer. Okay. That was unnecessary, but it clarified some of where we went with Jonathan Edwards. You know, he became the president of Princeton Seminary, and he was called President Edwards. It was, well, here I'm off on a side I shouldn't be. When we were in Branson, we went I got one of the emails I didn't pick up. Kevin sent me an email to ask me if I got home safely. 2 weeks later, whatever. He said, "I hadn't heard from him." On it. But when we went to Branson, we went to this, it was Southern Gospel Trio. And in one of the venues, Southern Gospel, Country and Western. It was kind of an interesting venue. And the guy that is the head of that group is named Jonathan Edwards. He's a preacher's kid. So it was interesting, to say the least. Okay. We are dealing with memories. I often think, and I've mentioned it, I think about it so much, I often remember that, of people who look back to a certain era of their church going, and they have golden days. They can look back where there were certain things that happened. I've been reminded of it. I'm still trying to hook up with this fellow that we were in, Dale and I, he was in our church, been a pastor for years, retired now, and we've been trying to get together. And I don't think we'll get this week, but we should in the next couple of weeks. And it was really interesting, the email he sent about how he looked at my father as his pastor. I can say this pastor is retired, has been in the ministry a long time. He's doing pulpit supply, and he's doing intern pastorship. He's healthy, and so that's good. And one of the things he talked about was how many young people came out of that little church, and I've mentioned that already, because those years were golden years for some people, because after my dad left, because he had that philosophy that little churches need to have the Bible taught as well as the big churches. And if you want to know, generally, a lot of times the little churches are teaching the Bible better than the big churches in that matter. And so he wanted to do that. It's kind of interesting. I never thought I'd have to say that at my dad's funeral, and I did. That reminder, that's what he did. And people, those were the golden years. They look back to those times as the good times early in their salvation. And we look back. You can maybe think of something in your experience right after you were saved. And you see, wow, there were things going on, and it's so different as things go on. They should always be golden years, but it's not the way the church works in this world system. It should, but it doesn't. Those years where you benefit. I mean, there's material. You're ready for it, and you're growing, and you're going, and you're enjoying one another. You're doing the soon thing on the bulletin cover on that. And I wish I'd have known about soon when I was in high school. And how long did it take me to really catch it? You know, I've known it for quite a while, but I didn't get it and didn't really until 35 years ago, probably. And that was something else. But past tense salvation is interesting. We always have had an interesting discussion with some saints about when they were saved. Some saints can tell you the day of the week and the hour of that day and the year and the month when they were saved. And that makes it hard for others who cannot name a date or a year even. I've had to calculate it. When I think about it, I can remember the event, and I know I got saved late in the evening. It probably was 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the evening, but that's what I remember. I can guess the time of year because I know what events were going on. But we just need to know that we believe the gospel and that our faith is in Christ and Christ alone. It doesn't make any difference the time. It doesn't make us any better Christian to know the date and the time and the hour. It doesn't make us any less a Christian because we don't. It's just, I know. I always think of that song, and I know it's out of context. I know whom I have believed. I know right now in that matter. And so these individuals in Hebrews are believers. We've gone through this several times. And here in chapter 10, and that's one of the issues in chapter 10, there are those who believe that these may be people who lost their salvation, would lose their salvation, could lose their salvation, were not saved in the first place. And that's not true. In any count. The Arminians love this. Your Reformed people love this. The sinners in the hands of an angry God. Love this kind of thing, and they change the word from living God to angry in that matter. Now, let's take a quick moment and glance back and look at some of the things in the context. In verse 29, we were there last week, it says that they were sanctified ones. It says they counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. This individual who did this kind of sin, and there is punishment. Now remember that word punishment, it means to defend the honor of someone. It comes from the word honor. They were sanctified ones. That means they were saved. They were set apart to God. They were baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God in that matter. They have been illumined or enlightened. We will see that as we look at this material today in verse 32. It says, the former days in which after you were illuminated, the light shined, they saw the gospel. The gospel meant something. How many times have people heard the gospel and never responded, and then all of a sudden they heard it? How many times have you given the gospel to somebody, maybe in your own strength, but maybe you gave it to them, and you gave it to them and gave it to them and gave it to them? I had a little problem with that. I know better. But I had family members that I wanted to be saved so bad. I mean, that came from my youth. So I just had that problem. And my mother-in-law and father-in-law in particular, I would give them the gospel often. And I'd like to think somewhere maybe they got it, but I don't think they did. I know the Holy Spirit does it, so that's why I'm not worried about it. But this thing, but all of a sudden, bloom. I mean, why didn't somebody tell me this before? Ever hear that? You hear that from pulpit ministry. Nobody ever told me that before. I still think of a situation where a gal was told she shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Very firmly told. And my parents told her. And I was there visiting, and it took a whole afternoon out of our visit because they were trying to convince her to break it off with this unbelieving half-drunk guy. And what happened? I dare say it was probably 10 or 15 years later, I actually heard her say, "Nobody told me not to marry him." And I thought, she was just blind, blind, blind. And she's miserable today because he's still a drunk. She was going to save him, but he's still a drunk. He's still a carouser. I wouldn't be surprised to find out there's a lot more going on there in that matter. But what is interesting is we can look back at these people and we can see that they have been illumined to the gospel. Furthermore, and you can look on down into verse 34 and you'll see that they have joy. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That means they had the fruit of the Spirit. Only saved people can have that kind of joy. So they were saved. They have a better and enduring future possession in the heavens in verse 34. And that's what it says. You have in heaven a better and enduring substance. These are Christians. They can't lose it. They know they have it. God has saved them, but they are living, and we'll talk a minute about an issue in a moment, but they're living at least in their sin natures. And it's interesting in Hebrews what isn't said, and we'll talk about it. I plan to at least in that matter. Now, you have this issue of divine discipline, the possibility of it. And it involves present tense salvation. I'm saved, and because I'm in the family of God, God will defend his honor by punishing his children. And he does that. We are reminded of it every time we read 1 Corinthians 11, though there were those who were sitting at the Lordian table, they were not living in their relationship toward one another as they should. They were carnal believers. And as carnal believers, they suffered punishment. And it was defending the Father's honor. Only we have to get that out of Hebrews. And some, what does it say? Some were sick. The word weak, which is translated sick. Some were crippled. Some actually had physical deformities that were divine punishment. And then there were some who slept because God took them home. And I could say in the decree, no, but from our perspective, he took them home prematurely because they weren't doing him any good here and they were besmirching their family. And so he would take them away. And that's what would happen in that. And so what happened is they had sins. They looked at the blood of the covenant as something to be, well, almost ridiculed. They trampled on the one who shed his blood. In that matter, and we saw that last week. And so they defamed him and they defamed the Holy Spirit. and we talked about how two persons of the Godhead were openly, by name, the only time we have the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Grace is in verse 29. The Spirit of Grace, he is the administrator of grace when you got saved. The grace by which you were saved was applied by the Holy Spirit at that moment. And he continues to apply grace in this dispensation. Now, Paul reminds them of some past events. But he reminds him of the pain as much as he reminds him of the joy, but he puts them together in this next section. He uses a term in verse 32 that is translated great fight of afflictions. I don't like the great fight of affliction. It's really a struggle of afflictions, a struggle of pressures. There were outside pressures that came. The word pressures is a word for tribulation. It's the word philipsis. And so they were being tribulated. That's coining a word in this matter. And so they had this event early in their salvation. I think I've mentioned, I wonder how many funerals took place when some of these people became Christians in that Jerusalem environment. These Jews of God became Christians. You realize when a Jew, especially an Orthodox Jew, gets saved, what happens? A lot of times the family says, you're dead. And they either have a funeral or they act as though there was a funeral. We'll not talk to one another, they're like, you're dead. There's this absolute separation. That's scary. You love your family. I had an interesting argument with my, I shouldn't say it was an argument on it. I had an opportunity today to be with my old family, my immediate family, my kids and my grandkids. And they were trying to get me to go to the coast. They told me a little later I probably would have done it. So they're all hanging out over there right now. But I said, I've got another family that, oh, you care more about that family than our family. So they were really laying it on, trying to get me to go over to the coast for an afternoon after church today. And I said, come on, you know. But the family relationship was a scary thing. We like to be with our family, even though some of our family members are a little kooky. Or they're weird, or they do weird things, or sometimes they're unsaved. And they behave just like the devil's kids. But we have a bond of a sort on planet Earth. And with these individuals, the part of the pressure that came on them, the affliction, the tribulation, was from family. And it's the extended Jewish family. You know, everybody's with everybody. And when they lived in Jerusalem, that's what happened. It was not just your mom and dad and brothers and sisters, but it was aunts and uncles and cousins and on down the line. And so there's that issue. And then in verse 33, it says, you are made a gazing stock. I know you used that word this week a couple times in your conversation, the word gazing stock. That really is dated. We understand it a whole lot better if we just know the Greek word. And it's Greek word is theatros is a noun, theatral is a verb. And as you hear theater, we'll talk about it when we get. So they were exposed publicly by reproaches and pressures. And then in verse 34, it says what happened. They had joyfully taken the spoiling of their goods, knowing they had something better in heaven. Their possessions were taken from them by force. We're going to talk about that word. It's a word you know a little bit about, I'm sure, because it's found in a certain very precious passage that I think of all every minute. And that's the word harpazo. The word to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is the noun of that word. And so we'll talk about it as we move in. But they have a better, and what does it say? Abiding possession in heaven. You can take everything away from a believer, but the single possession in heaven beats all the individual possessions we have down here. And that's what he's going to say. And so he says, let's look back. Let's look back to the day that you believed the gospel and the things that happened to you and how your life radically changed. And when you look back and you see things were different, a song that we sang often in youth group when we were growing up was "Things Are Different Now." And some of you may remember it was a chorus, and we would sing it often. And it was a good reminder. Some of our kids kind of needed to know that they were really believers. Things are different now. And that was important to all of us as we thought in these terms. And that's what Paul is going to say here. Things became different when you began. And so he starts out, and we're working verses 32 and 33 and 34. And in verse 32, he gives them says, remember something. And you notice he says, call to remembrance is the way the AV translates this, the former days. Remember. Now, it's interesting. The word remember has a prefix in it, which says, remember again. Bring it back to your memory. It happens to be Anna in front of it. Bring to mind again. Think about it again. You can think back to that day when you got saved and God, by his grace, took good care of you early. Most of us did not understand what God was doing when we got saved. We don't understand that he would not let us stray if we were really his children and had been born from above and had been baptized into the body of Christ. He was the one that took care of us. No enemy of a believer could affect us. Thank God for 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, but God provides a way of escape. And if you don't know where these temptations, you've got to know how to handle temptation, and that's what happens during that first little window. I shouldn't say little. Sometimes I think that window is a little bit bigger. So that the enemy can't, enemy or enemies can't get you. Yeah, you're carrying a sin nature around. You have no idea how to handle that most subtle of enemies almost. I guess the world system really is more subtle. And so he protects us. And he says, remember again, bring it back into your mind. Do it on your own part. It's for your benefit. And it happens to be an imperative here. And Paul does not use a lot of imperatives in Hebrews. He uses enough, but he doesn't use a lot of them. And he uses a second person plural. That is you guys. All of you remember. Not just the one who has sinned, but all of you remember. As a unit, as a group, remember together you guys and gals. And so he uses that second plural, the former days. Former is an interesting word. In that it's carried across into English in the science realm. The word proton is one of the elements. When they started the naming elements after Greek words, they made some mistakes because they thought they'd come to the smallest of all particles and everything. And so proton, the word protos means first. First. Primary, initial. The ending in this is comparative. Compared to those days at the first, compare them to today, is what he said. You compare them. Seems funny that you would look back to when you were an immature believer and knew very little. Every time I look at this, I think about the Thessalonian church. Now, those people had, let's just say, a month. And Paul got run out of Dodge. He had to leave at night. And in that time, they got saved. They learned huge amounts of doctrine to live by. They learned about the day of the Lord, but they didn't know what would happen if somebody died that was in the church, and they didn't understand the rapture, but they learned a huge amount. It's one of the blessings I have whenever I teach, I've taught Thessalonians. I usually hand out a sheet that says these are the things that Paul taught them that are evident in the letters to the Thessalonian church. Wow. I just wish every church had all that information they had in a month. That's amazing. The Holy Spirit had a great time and worked them back into the beginning of the days in Jerusalem. When they realized that that one, and some of them may have actually seen, have been witnesses to the crucifixion of Christ. Some of them may have seen the empty tomb. They were that close, time-wise. And had they seen that, and they saw Jesus Christ when they saw the resurrection, they lived the gospel in that sense. If they were eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, they wouldn't have been out there to see his ascension. Some of them may have seen him. Remember, there were 5,000 who saw him. Or the 5 or 3, all of a sudden. That's a senior moment. And that. But the word former, it's a comparative ending on the word former. Compared to now. Compare them. It's okay. In which you were illuminated. Illuminated. Now, when you look at the word illuminated, this idea, in which you were illuminated. Why did I put a meta in here? Just a sec. I got to read my text again. Okay. No. I'm in the wrong part of the section here, I guess. Okay. Anyway. It says after you were illuminated, in which, it's an in preposition, in which you were illuminated, in which the light shined. You know, we talked about that earlier in this series, in a while. Let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 4. He says in 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once illuminated, once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away from what? He says it's impossible to return unto repentance because they're falling away from, what's that word back here that's mistranslated? They're falling away from maturity. He says, let us go on to maturity, verse 1. And so he says, it's impossible. God gives a brand new believer the equipment by the Holy Spirit to live present tense salvation perfectly. It's just we mess up. We mess up. I don't argue with God, but there are times I feel like it. And the reason I feel like it is I keep thinking, why didn't he just get rid of the sin nature now instead of I have to wait to get rid of it? Nobody else says that, but we just love not to have that appetite as there. But he says you were illumined and these people were and they could not mature. They should have been mature. They should have been of full age. There's a word for maturity in chapter 5 and they weren't. And so what happens, he said, after or in which you were illuminated, in which the light shined in the gospel. It's like a floodlight so often. The facts of the gospel are all of a sudden they mean something. And when we talk to people about that and they start to, I mean, Christians that understand it and when they get that sense that they believed in Christ because Christ was the one who died for their sins and was buried and he rose again the third day. They see that as a fact that was on billboards in lights to them at that time. And that illumined or that was brought to, I mean, to their sight. They were enlightened. They had light shed upon it. And he says, you endured a great fight. Fight of afflictions. I knew I was going to do that. You endured. See the you and other second person plural. and you endured. You held up under it. You abode under it. It's the word to abide or to dwell under. It has a hoopo in front of it, underneath it. So you abode under what? Under much struggle of sufferings. Much struggle of sufferings. The very idea that you had these problems, and there was a day, a time, he uses an aorist here to tell us that there was a point in life where that happened. The word struggle is an interesting word in that it only occurs a couple times in the Old New Testament. It's the word, let me read it in Greek so you can hear it. Athlesis, athletic, athlete, comes from that word. So you can see it. And it means a difficult struggle, a conflict, a struggle against opposition. It is the word that is more likely to be used in a boxing match or a wrestling match. There's this struggle that goes with it. And then he goes on and says, of suffering. I said affliction was ellipsis. I've got too much of this context in my head. This is the word of suffering. To suffer. They suffered as a result early in their faith. They stuck with it for a while, and they had possibilities and strong memories, and then they compromised and decided they needed to get together with friends and families at the temple on Sabbath. I talked to the ex-Seventh-day Adventists from down in Southern California this week. And I was talking to him about rest. And I was tickled because I told him you need that Hebrews 4 rest. And it was interesting. Coming out of Seventh-day Adventism, he understood there's one occurrence of sabbatismos, the word to rest, with a Sabbath rest. The rest of the words, the rest of the rest words in Hebrews 4 is an of the root. And it was kind of interesting. He had studied that, which told me, I mean, he had done pretty good, I mean, been somewhere where he'd done some good work on why the Sabbath is not something he practices. I didn't get the chance to tell him. I'm a Sabbatarian. I believe in not a seventh-day Sabbath, but I believe in a seven-day Sabbath. Every day should be a Sabbath. But I don't think he needed that. He is going crazy. 62 years old. And he said, I have looked for this all my life, and I finally found it. Wow. And he's a guy that's reading through the In Christ book. And then his wife is reading it now. And she is going crazy, too. I guess the disease catches. And so they ordered a couple of them, and I sent them down. And he said, and he is so happy that she is so happy. I guess that sounds good, doesn't it? Reading books and learning what it is to be in Christ and to enjoy that. And you have to get to the soon section where you really get to the fun part of marriage with that and how it works. But this suffering that they had, and he's going to be more definitive as you come to 33. Because in 33, most translations kind of don't give the grammar clean. You have a mendan here, which is a form that says on one hand and then on the other hand. And most translations don't do that. I did it in mine. You have it in your bulletin so you can see it. But it says, on the one hand, while you are made a gazing stock. There is our word theatriel, our word theater, in a verb form. You were continually made a present active participle, continually made a gazing stock. You're walking down the streets of Jerusalem on a stage, and because of your presence, they're looking at you like you're an actor on the stage, and they're looking at you derisively They're not looking at you as a hero or a heroine. They're looking at you because you're one of those people, the curled lip look. You're one of those. And so you were put on the stage. The trio existed before. The word theatros is a noun, and I have a note on that in the notes. But it means to expose on a stage as an object of shame or disgrace. To be the joker. To be the joker. To be the court jester. Somebody you can laugh at. That's what they were. And so he says, and he explains it here. He says, both by reproaches, and there's my afflictions word that I was looking for. Reproaches. Reproaches is a word, I don't like to translate it insult because we just ran off of one of the main insult words earlier. But it means to revile or treat with disgrace. An insulting, an attitude against somebody. You don't hate them for who they are, but you hate them for what they have become because of their faith in Christ. That happens sometimes. Our attitudes change if somebody does something weird like that. There are so many weird cults around that draw people in. And some of them have been professing Christians. Example is Jim Jones. He ran a church in storefront kind of church in San Francisco. And professed to be Christian, marginally so, but he did. Look at how many people drank the Kool-Aid. Literal. And there were people that had friends that were in that, that lost family members, and they never could convince them otherwise. And there are all kinds of them around looking for somebody that's gullible. And in this case, that's what they saw as Christians. They used to say, hey, you're off in this cult. You're off with these crazy people. You've drunk the Kool-Aid. And so the word reproach, they just say, look at you in disgrace. They don't want to pay attention. They don't want to even talk to the old schoolmate or the old synagogue pew sharer, whatever they did. You didn't want to. And then the next thing is more aggressive, and that's this word afflictions. And that is tribulations. Doing actions that put pressure on somebody to let them know that you not only disagree with them, but you want them to change or you will have nothing to do with them. And that's what happened to these people. That is called pressure with a capital P in that matter. And so, and you'll notice both of those happen to be plurals with the S's on them. It wasn't just one reproach. You just didn't have to run them into them in a restaurant and they treated you this way. Anywhere you met them, they treated you that way. You knew that they were going to be, and let's use a good biblical word, malignantly evil toward you. If you saw them coming down the street, what are you going to do? Walk across the street to go on the other side, or are you going to stay and take it? Take what you knew you were going to get. That's what happened in this situation. And so he says, and partly, on the other hand, as sharers, you have been made to become living this way. There's a nice passive in there with a again of my word. You've been made to become this. When you got saved, God changed you. He made the big change. And you share in common with those who went through the change. That wasn't a good word to use, was it? Anyway, but that change in a relationship. And so this matter, I mean, they were changed. when it says so used, doesn't make it quite as clear as the text does, but that's what happened. You became something. You were made to become a something in the way that you live, the manner of life you had. Your manner of life changed. That's anastrepho. Your manner of life changed. It turned around. And so when you got saved, your manner of life changed. Who was I talking to somewhere this week? Why can't I remember? Somebody was talking about somebody that I didn't know directly, but I knew somebody that knew him. Besides the person I was talking to. And this person was a leader. Oh, I know who it was. It takes me a minute to get there. I know that person, but I don't know the person he's talking about. This guy has been a leader in a church for years, but he can't be a leader in a church. So he is an unofficial leader in this church. And so, a church that needs male leadership. This guy has been faithful. He's there every time the door opens. And he is not in an office of any kind. And it's very interesting because the pressure that is put on him, because they want him to hold the office. But you know what he has a problem with? In his shirt pocket, he has a little package that he carries with him and has carried it for years and years and he can't break the habit. It's a pack of cigarettes. And he's a chain smoker. And he gets all kinds of problems from Christians because they want to use him in the church, but he can't break it. And to me, it was kind of interesting because that person I was talking to about it, I sat down with him and said, you know, you're just going to have to let God take care of it and don't let everybody harass you to death over it. But that's what they were doing. And the guy was getting discouraged. And so just keep doing what you're doing. And so it was interesting, that kind of problem. So there was pressure in the church because the guy was hooked on, I can't use weed anymore, can I? He was hooked on nicotine in that matter. And that's is what happens very easily with some. But there's this sharing in common. Now here's this guy. He's kind of on the fringe of the church, yet he's there all the time. He does everything that they would expect of a person, but he has this habit, and he is hooked on it. I don't remember which Reynolds it was, whether it was RJ, someone. One of the Reynolds was in Reno for a divorce. My in-laws had a dude ranch, and he didn't like the food where he was staying, so we go to my in-law's place for dinner. Probably paid him. So he told my father-in-law, he said, you know, it's killing people with cigarettes. It's what we put in them, not the tobacco. That's what he told him. My father-in-law understood that very well. All he did, he'd always had a can of Prince Albert tobacco and papers. The guy could roll a cigarette in one hand on it. In fact, when he died, there were so many holes in his shirts that my mother-in-law said, we're not even going to take it to Goodwill. That would be a shame. But you know, when R.J. Reynolds told him, and of course that's the tobacco company, when he told him that, he refused to buy a cigarette because of all the stuff they put in. Well, he probably had emphysema, if not lung cancer, when he died. That idea. And off on cigarettes. But this idea that they had, these people became those who were mistreated because of their faith in Christ. then remember back when. It didn't hurt you a bit to have problems. Now it does. Now look at the next verse as we move in to the 34th verse. For you had compassion on me in my bonds. Okay, I know some of your translations don't have that. The reason is there is a textual problem. And the textual problem here is the word my. It's not the word bonds. And whether it belongs there or not. The evidence for its inclusion, I believe it should be there. It's kind of split, but I still believe it should be there, and I'm not doing that just because the AV does that. If you're looking at an interlinear, you'll see it says, for indeed in the bonds you suffered together. You'll see some translations translated, you suffered for those in prison, in bonds. I think one reason that some of them, they don't want Paul to be the author of this book. So they don't want the my in there. I think they had issues with it early on it. But in my bonds, you had compassion. The word compassion is a word that we have had come across in a shorter form. The word sympathy. Sympathia. This one has another preposition. It's synempathia. This suffering together. With Paul's bonds. And then he goes on and he said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, of your possessions. The word spoil is a word, and I'll read it so you can hear it. I'm looking for it, and it's right here. Harpage. Harpazo? Harpage. Harpazo is the word caught up together. That's the word that I would translate rapture. This is the noun that comes from it. The rapture is a seizure. We are going to be caught up. I like that seizure. Because when that seizure comes, we're going to go through the atmospheric heaven, which is the sphere of Satan. And the voice of the archangel is going to say, keep your hands off. Let them through. That's not your business. And so when we are seized off of planet Earth, and I am ready for that seizure, as you are, I'm sure. And so he took joyfully the seizure of your possessions. Possessions is a plural. And it's a word, it means it refers to something that you come into possession with. There is a point in time that it becomes what you have. And what you have can be a very interesting issue. We ended up this weekend talking a little bit about that problem with when someone dies and there is a need for a family. To do something about that person's possessions. And, let's see, as you tell, I'm talking to my kids. I keep telling them, just find somebody to buy those priesthood books. My garage is going to be pretty clean in that matter. But you saw those possessions. Something came into possession. And possessions become what? A blessing, and possessions become a headache. You know, I think there are certain possessions that I wish everybody had. And plenty of them. And one of that is chairs. I've been in places where there may be one chair in a living room and maybe a couch. Well, when you're my age, you look at a couch, you end up sitting on the floor and have to try to get up. Chairs work better on it. And everybody ought to have more than one chair. I'm just prejudiced in that. But it's interesting. That's a possession. we think of when we get these possessions. Some of them are pretty important to us, aren't they? They're part of our habituation. That is our habitual activity. And we have our favorite chairs. We have our favorite place. One of the guys that I talk to when I walk was talking to me about this hot weather, and he has he's got a dog. It's a pup, and it's growing quickly. And it was so hot, this dog didn't really like the heat. And so his wife bought him the dog a fan. And so they have a pad on the floor in front of the fan. And I guess it's hilarious, this young pup, just as soon as he comes in the door, he's over there on the pad flapping his tongue in the fan. Not in the fan, in front of it. In that matter. Because that is his favorite place. And that's interesting how weather changes things like that. Somebody else said, well, I know somebody who is cold all the time. So they spend almost all of their life on sitting above a heater vent. And I thought, what a way to live. My life is on a heater vent on it. And in that case, there are a lot of things that don't get done in the house because of that. Too busy sitting on the heater vent. Great. So they had compassion on Paul in his bonds and his jail time. Paul spent more time in prison than a lot of times I think we think. We understand his imprisonments. You realize, when he went back to Jerusalem, he was there 2.5 years. And that time was just because he was bullheaded. God could have had other things for him in his permissive will. He let him stay in jail. He became the court jester. Remember, they call him in and want to talk to him and want to learn more. It was almost a joke. Which one was that? Was that, wasn't Herod. It was, anyway, one of those guys. And so, you took with joy the spoiling or the seizure of your goods. It's so interesting when you read history. Seizure of goods. In the shettles in Europe, that is those Jewish villages, when the Germans would take the Jews out, whether it was Austria or whichever European country, when the Germans came in and took them to the camps, almost before the train left town with their cattle cars, people were seizing the goods of the Jews that were taken. And if you read about that, it's rather interesting. There are still things that are going on where, of course, they stole artwork. They seized artwork because the Jews often had, they were arty people, they liked art. And if you had money, you had artwork. They're still fighting over art pieces that were stolen by the Germans or by people there. And they're trying to get them back into families. And of course, most of those families, they thought, oh, they're dead anyway, so we can keep it. And they get some shirt-tailed relative, and it's causing some trouble still. This is 2018. The war ended in 1945. In that matter, the seizure. I read Elie Wiesel's biography. It's a pair of volumes. And it was interesting, he went back later, and I think he went back after he won the Nobel, or he's right around that time. He was a fairly well-known person. Went back to the shettle he'd lived in, into the little village, and he wanted to see the house. The people who lived there were the people that had taken it after his family had been sent to the prison camps. When they found out he was there, they did not want him even on the property because they were afraid they were going to lose their house. that they had taken of their family had taken. And then, but it says with joy. Somebody comes to take your stuff, it's kind of hard to enjoy that, isn't it? Man, they took your
and Andy's phone was dead. He just realized that we texted him.
Still around on that. You know, that's important.
Yeah, that's what
we're whatever talking. You can think, put your fill in your blanks. And he said, knowing. And our word know is just intuitive. No, it's experientially knowing. They knew they had something better, but it's a better possession, singular. What we have in heaven will make up for any possessions that we have ever had here on planet Earth. It will be so much better. It's one reason I love to emphasize the fact that our position is one position in one person. Because we have that possession, and you just look at that and it's wow. It's just overwhelming when we understand it. And so you know that you have in heaven a better, there's one of our betters, and enduring. And the word enduring means something that lasts, and it's hupo, which is the word that dwells down. You have a better by far and more enduring that will last far longer than anybody's house, anybody's piece of furniture. Now, I mean, how long would it be if you had a chair made out of a block of steel? And so, well, it would last. Yeah? With glass, if it was stainless, maybe you wouldn't have to polish it. There'll still be oxidation. And it's not that enduring. What we have is permanent. An enduring substance, and that word substance is the word possession. I wish they had translated it that way. An enduring possession. And so we can look back. It's fine. It's always fun to think back and where you were with God in the golden years, as it were. But I have a lot of golden years when I think back. I mean, it's interesting. My life has been a life of golden years in different things. And I won't reminisce too far, but I think of the joys I had of growing up with other Christians who were just as ignorant as I was. And how, and I'm not putting anybody down because I was among them. But I learned, I grew. I mean, from when I went into junior high school and got through high school, I know spiritually I was a better person when I got through high school. I had to arm wrestle things that I wanted to do. And God led me to Bible college. And I go to Bible college. And what happens? My dad stops and he says, I need to say something. I'll tell you something. He says, you're not going to heaven here. These people all have, and I don't know whether he said sin natures or not, but it's not going to be a perfect place. You might think it is. It's not going to be. So be alert to that. I've never forgotten that because he said what he said was so true. He had been there in that environment. And that, but when I got in college, I had a wonderful time. Frustrated sometimes, but it was still wonderful. I had all kinds of wonderful opportunities to know Christian people. First part is they're all dying off. A lot of them. Last week, one of the guys I went to college with, same base the year before I did, before I came to college, went to be with the Lord. What did he have? Pancreatic cancer. I mean, these people, you get older, you're losing people. And you start thinking about those good days. I mean, when he died, I had a lot of good thoughts went through my mind. Maybe, well, everybody here probably, John Ruhlman was his name. He was a pastor in Washington for a while. Up in the Nooksack Valley area, Linden. But anyway, good memories, seminary, good memories. Little did I think, I thought I was closer to heaven in seminary than I'd ever been. Because there were so many, I mean, the wonders of studying God's word and having it central in every way. Then I look back and I say, I got into the church in Nelson Branagh. Good memories. And we ended up having provided some people with some golden years there in that 6 years. And coming here, man, I have had nothing but good memories. Yeah, there've been not good things sometimes, but I just think that God put me here. I'm in just reveling in the grace of God in that matter. And when you think of that, these are good remembrances. And the bad things go by the side because you think God is sufficient in everything. And that's the beauty of it all, isn't it? It's okay to reminisce. It's okay to remember. And to do that, I told Grant last night, I said, I'm losing my long-term memory more than I am my short-term memory, so it must be good. Because I at least know where I left my glasses most of the time. In that, I think he's losing his short-term memory. And he said, there's this guy, you know him, did you ever hear of him? And he said, and he started to describe me, and I said, oh, you're talking about Clyde Rosman. Oh, yeah, I think that was his name. And I thought, Grant, you were thicker than thieves, and you still couldn't remember? in that matter, but it's okay to remember. And he told the Hebrews to do that. Remember those good things with God. Those good things with God. When you start putting the God factor in where you've been, get better and better and better because you know he never left you. He never abandoned you. Once in a while he had to whoop you. But you knew that, and that's what he's telling these people. Remember. And then he's going to tell them, don't throw away your confidence. That's tomorrow, next week, or in the air, then we won't even worry about that verse in that matter. So, okay, some interesting material in these three verses. And we are kind of striding down three verses at a time. We're moving right along. And we'll be, I'm not sure, I haven't quite figured out where I'm going to get through to the breaks the way I want to break them. Chew this and enjoy it. What are you going to do? Remember again. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that are ours, for your word, for trials, for struggles that we can handle because we're children of God. We know you're in charge. You give us joy to enjoy those circumstances, not because we're masochistic, but because we know who's in charge. And we're thankful for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen.